We continue in our series called Radical Lessons from the Early Church. This is the fourth week, and it's called The Power and the Harvest. The Power and the Harvest. In the previous 3 weeks, we've talked about the four pillars of the early church, the five rivers of influence, and last week, trouble in the early church. Trouble in the early church. And today, as I said, is called Power and Harvest. Power and Harvest. Turn with me. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 4 and just hold your place for a moment there. Everywhere that Jesus went in His preaching ministry, His daily ministry, He taught through parables. And almost all of those parables were lessons drawn from nature. And then a number of those parables drawn from nature were parables that were drawn from agriculture, all centering around the planting of seed and the bringing forth of a harvest. There were stories about crops. There were stories about seed. There were stories about good soil and bad soil. Everything that He said and did, though He was drawing it from nature and He was making an application to their hearts, it also spoke of something future that we'll see in a few moments. Now, throughout the Word of God, you know Him in many ways. He's the Lamb of God. He is the great I Am. He is the Son of God. He is fire, as Moses saw in a burning bush, and He is water that came forth from the rock in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, He is also called the Lord of the Harvest. The Lord of the Harvest. And therefore, He is a farmer. You seldom hear Jesus referred to as a farmer, but He is the Lord of the harvest. And we find in the Word of God as we go into the New Testament, we find that the farmer has stepped down out of heaven and is walking upon the field of his earth. And he is scattering seed that is going to bring forth a harvest. In John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38, He is standing there with them. When we will come back to the context of this at the end of the sermon. But in verse 35, He says to them, He says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" In other words, He says, you're looking around in the natural and there are 4 more months and then the fields are going to be ready. He says, "But behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Now in Mark chapter 4, we're not going to turn there. It's a lengthy parable. But in Mark chapter 4, Jesus speaks of a sower and his seed. And it is the key parable by which all of the other parables are interpreted. It has everything to do with a sower, which is the Son of God, Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, the farmer from heaven, who comes and who scatters. Everywhere he goes, he is depositing his word. And his word is seed. It's being planted in various kinds of soil. It is a parable about thorns and thistles and about hot scorching sun and about birds that come and steal the soil. But ultimately it's about the good soil. The good soil is the heart that receives willingly the word of God. And it springs forth in the life that receives it, that it might bring forth a harvest, that it might bring forth fruit. In the passage that we read, he looks out across the fields. Now, most of the time, Jesus is talking about wheat. And it could be argued that he's talking about wheat here. But I studied this some years ago, being a Georgia farm boy. And at that time in ancient Israel, there were fields of cotton. And so I believe that when he looked out over the fields and said, "Look, they are white for harvest," very similar to the cotton fields that we see here. The harvest is ready. It's white. It's ready to be picked. And so we find that he shifts between these different types, because in one place he talks about corn and in another place he talks about wheat. But it's all about seed. It's all about seed being sown. He is the sower. Now, just as he said in one place, I am the light of the world, he later said, you are the light of the world, to his disciples and to the multitudes who were listening. And he said in another place that unless you are like seed, the wheat, unless you are like that kernel that falls into the earth and dies, you remain alone. But if that seed dies, it brings forth much fruit. And he was talking about dying to self. Likewise, when we see that he is the sower who goes out and he plants the seed, he is the farmer, then later we see that you are the sowers. You are the farmers. And we'll come full circle with this in a moment. His word is seed. Amen? Do you know this morning that his word is supernatural? The gospel is not just a doctrine. The gospel is life. Amen. It is power and it produces transformed lives. It is the gospel of power and it produces a harvest. The Lord of the harvest sends forth his seed. He scatters it in the earth. The field, he says, in another place is the world. And he's planting his seed. And the harvest is his, for he is the Lord of the harvest. Jesus was preparing the people for his great harvest, which was yet to come. There was a harvest taking place even as he was dropping seeds and people's hearts were being changed, yet he was speaking of another harvest yet to come. He had lived this out before, and I'm asking you just to follow me. It may seem that I'm meandering, but I'm laying a foundation. He had lived this out before. Through all of ancient Israel's history, their entire story was a different type of parable. A series of prophetic signs, of types and shadows of things to come. A story of parables that were written in the earth. For God had told Abraham, in the dawn of history, God had told Abraham that his descendants would be like a great multitude. And that they would go down to Egypt, and there they would become slaves for 400 years. But afterwards, he said, I will bring them out with my mighty hand, my right arm, and I will bring them out to a land flowing with milk and honey, a promised land. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord of the harvest, appeared to Moses in a burning bush, if you study that out. And Moses was sent by the Lord of the harvest, and he went down to Egypt, and he gave Israel a word of deliverance, that their time of deliverance had come, and the precious wheat of God was about to be harvested out of the land of Egypt, brought out to a promised land. As their story develops, there were seven major feasts or festivals that were ordained by God and given by him for them to celebrate each year, corresponding with different seasons of the year, and many of them agricultural in nature. The first corresponds with their deliverance from Egypt, their harvest from Egypt, and it is called Passover. You're familiar with Passover. Passover then was celebrated every year, but it also pointed to something. It pointed to Calvary. When the lamb in Egypt, the lamb was offered for the household, the death would pass over on the cross of Calvary. At Passover, Jesus was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary in order that death would pass over and that the people of God would go free. Free from sin, free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin, and free to follow the Lord into the promised land that he has for you and I. The second feast was the Feast of First Fruits. We're not going through all of these, but there are three in a row. There was Passover, followed 3 days later by First Fruits, which developed over the years. God gave it to Moses after they came out of Egypt, that when they came into the promised land and they planted their crops, that the very first of the fruit, the first of the wheat, or the first of the barley, for in this feast of first fruits, it was barley that was lifted up and waved before the Lord as an offering, a symbol of the first of the crop being given to God as a tithe, but then a promise that the rest of the harvest would come. Are you with me so far? And so they came out and they celebrated these feasts in the times that the years that followed as the Lord had given them and ordained them. 50 days after first fruit comes the day that later became known in Israel as Pentecost. It's a word that means 50th. 50 days later, there was another harvest offering. It may seem odd that they've already offered a first fruit of their harvest. But 50 days later, they take of the wheat, of the full harvest that's being brought in, of the wheat, and they bring an offering of the wheat before the Lord. And so they go from the lamb of Passover, which is Jesus on the cross, to the first fruits, which is his resurrection a few days later. The first fruit is very clearly told to us in the Word of God that the first fruit is, he is the first fruit of all who will follow in this great harvest. And that 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, it ushered in the final age. The last days, as we call it, began at Pentecost. And it was the ushering in of a mighty harvest of souls that would take place throughout all of the world, because the Lord of the harvest said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I will be with you until the end of the age. And so as this age progresses, there's a harvest. There's a great harvest of souls. And it's amazing how we see that that harvest began immediately upon and on the day of Pentecost. And so there's Passover, then first fruits, and then 50 days later, the 50th, which is Pentecost. All of that background is to tell you, you cannot have power without the promise of power. You cannot have power without the promise of power. You cannot have the energy or the strength to bring in a full harvest without first having partaken of a partial harvest. In other words, at first fruits, they were able to bring an offering of the beginning of the harvest, and then they began to get sustenance from that harvest. They began to eat of the fruit that was coming in, the wheat that was coming in, the different crops that were coming in, even of the livestock. They began to be able to partake of that. But with that was the promise of a greater harvest. Amen? There's a promise of a greater harvest, but first you get to partake of part of the harvest, that's first fruits, and then you begin to walk in the fullness of the greater harvest that is to come. You have the promise of power, and then you receive power. You have the promise of power, and then the harvest begins to flow in. You get the first fruit at the beginning, and then you get the power for the full harvest afterwards. Turn with me, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power. First was the promise, amen? Then comes the power. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what will be the result? And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So he gives them the promise of power, and I think it is extremely significant and that we need to learn from this. He basically, I'm going to paraphrase this, he was telling them, you do not go and do ministry, even though I've told you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You don't do it until you have received power from on high. For you cannot do ministry without power. And the purpose of the ministry is what? A harvest. He's going to reap a harvest. The farmer has not finished his work. And he is going to reap a harvest throughout all of the earth. He's going into the fields again. This time through his people. And he's going to bring in a great and mighty harvest, but it cannot be accomplished through human means. Here is where the church fails today. In that 90% or more of the work of evangelism and missions now are done through human means rather than through the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, don't do it without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, or it will only produce wood, hay, and stubble, not gold, gems, and precious stones, as we read about from the Apostle Paul. So the Lord of the harvest is telling them, you will receive power to be witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so for the harvest to come, Pentecost meant two things. Number one, in the Old Testament times, where did God manifest himself? Now he would come to individuals. He would select an individual for a task. And his Holy Spirit would come upon them for the performing of that task. But you did not see what you see in the New Testament, the fullness of the Holy Spirit indwelling, living within every single believer who comes to him and who desires him. In the Old Testament, you see that where was God's location as far as his manifesting himself to man? It was the temple. It was the tabernacle before the temple. It was the tabernacle, and in the Holy of Holies, the glory of God was present. The light of God supernaturally illuminated the Holy of Holies. And the pillar of fire by night lit the sky up overhead of the encampment of Israel and came down through the very tabernacle into the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat where God dwelled. And even in that, we understand it as imagery for our understanding, because even in the Old Testament, he says that God cannot be contained in a building. Indeed, the universe cannot contain him. But we find that that's how he chose to manifest his glory and his presence. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit, 50 days after the first fruits, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the residence of God changed. He now moves from the Holy of Holies, which actually he did at the close of the Old Testament. There was so much sin in ancient Israel that Ezekiel saw the glory come out from the tabernacle or from the temple of God to the threshold and depart and go into the heavens. 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. No prophet spoke a word from God. And then, when the fullness of time had come, the Word, what is that? The very expression of God, God Himself revealing Himself to man. Word became flesh and dwelt among us in a baby in Bethlehem, and God began to speak again to His people. And now His glory was in His Son. In John chapter 1 it says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth in Jesus Christ. But now Jesus is ascending. He's going back to heaven and he's sending his Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, he comes again. This time, the very center of the residence of God is no longer at the temple. Remember, as Jesus dies on the cross, the veil of the temple is ripped supernaturally from the top to the bottom. And the tabernacle of God is no longer the dwelling place. The tabernacle in Jerusalem, or the temple, is no longer the dwelling place of God, but now the tabernacle of the heart becomes the dwelling place of God. It's ripped wide open by Calvary so that God gains entrance into the heart of man. Everyone who believes.
Amen.
Not just the Moses, not just the Samuel, not just Isaiah, not just Ezekiel, not just prophets, priests, or kings, but now it's every believer who comes in this great harvest becomes the dwelling place of God. A.W. Tozer wrote a great little book one time, Man, the Dwelling Place of God. Man, the Dwelling Place of God. And so, number one, the Spirit moves from the temple and the church now becomes the dwelling place of God corporately when we come together. From the physical to the spiritual. And I say the church because there are some who believe in being lone rangers who say, no, it's just the individual. The individual is now the dwelling place of God. But Paul in the New Testament says differently, beloved. Paul says, do you not know that you, plural in the Greek, you, the church, are the dwelling place of God and that He dwells within you, plural, corporately. And in another place he says that the church is the house of God, the dwelling place of God. Number two, harvest time had come. With Pentecost, harvest time had come. The last days were now ushered in. And the last days is the ingathering of souls. We live in the very end of the last days. But this is the period, the era from the time of Pentecost until the coming again of the Lord is called the last days, the time of harvest, the church age, the time of grace and mercy. The Lord of harvest by His Spirit no longer came upon people. He now dwells in people and lives His life through them. Lift up your eyes, He said in our first passage. Lift up your eyes, I think, and I am convicted by this message myself. I believe that we have failed so much in recent years to lift up our eyes to the harvest. Now, I'm not talking about the harvest that a lot of churches are talking about today. It's a false teaching where there's going to be such a harvest that every nation's going to become under the lordship of Christ and we're going to take the world for God and we're going to usher in His kingdom before He ever comes back again. No. There's a great falling away. But at the same time, there is a harvest that when you look at the church age from Pentecost, coming in like a blast of fresh wind and fresh fire and souls being swept into the kingdom of God, it recurs regularly throughout history through revivals and moves of the Holy Spirit as people are swept into His kingdom. And I believe there will be some increase in the very last days, but there will also be great, great increase in wickedness and evil. But He is wrapping up His harvest time then. Wrapping up His harvest time. Lift up your eyes. I believe that's a word this morning. We're trying to learn lessons from the early church. Lift up your eyes to the harvest. We'll see how completely they lifted up their eyes to the harvest. Harvest time is a glorious time. Harvest time in Israel was a time of great celebration. Everything else stopped and they camped out at the threshing floor as the wheat was brought in. You can see this in the book of Ruth. As the harvest was brought in and they had just a great time of people being gathered together, working, but enjoying time together at this time of ingathering of what is going to provide the very sustenance and satisfaction for their life for the year ahead. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This just takes on more meaning when we read it, when we understand Pentecost and harvest. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, this was their celebration. When it was taking place, basically, is what that means. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. Who? The 120 gathered in the upper room. Jesus had said, don't go do ministry until you receive the promise of the Father. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Remember that. We'll come back. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, a flame above every head. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So now you see a flame of fire over every head. This was not to be repeated, though many would be filled with the Spirit after this. This was a sign of the new age, of the harvest, and of the fire of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within the people of God. Tongues of fire over every head. No longer a burning bush for one man. No longer a burning bush for one man, but for every man. No longer a burning bush for Moses, but now a flame of fire for every single believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. No longer just a mighty wind and a parting ocean by the hands of one man making a supernatural way for them. No longer a harvest wind. Remember at harvest time, there would be a wind blowing many times in the natural. You would see this taking place. And how did they thresh the wheat on the threshing floor? They would throw it up. They would take a sheet and they would throw the wheat up into the air. And the wind would, they would beat it first. And it would separate the wheat from the chaff, the worthless part. And they would throw it up. The wind would blow the light part away, the chaff, and the grains of wheat would fall back down on the threshing floor for harvest. That will be very significant in a moment. So on the day of Pentecost, there came a rushing mighty wind. And this indwelling and infusing of power of the Holy Spirit propelled them by the very Spirit of God into the harvest age, and souls began to be swept into the kingdom of God. It was different than anything in ancient Israel, though it followed patterns. It was different than anything man had ever seen before. It was different because we see that Peter, who just a very short period of time before could not even stand for the Lord before a servant girl. He denied the Lord 3 times, if you remember. And then on this day, filled with the Holy Spirit, he stood up before all of those thousands of people at the risk of his own life before the religious leaders and the Romans. He stood up and preached the powerful first gospel message preached under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 were saved, and then it went on to 5,000 next, and it was just a multitude, a mighty multitude was being swept in under this new harvest. It said when the day of Pentecost had fully come, 50th, the 50 days after first fruit, it's harvest time. It was an announcement. That's what he's saying there, when the day of Pentecost has fully come. Let me announce to you, the Holy Spirit is saying, harvest time has come, and you're about to see a harvest miracle. It's like a cannon shot them out of that upper room where they were praying, and they went out into the streets. They couldn't contain themselves, overflowing with joy and power and the life and the Word of God, which they had known from the Old Testament. Suddenly the Holy Spirit is showing them what it was all about all along. All those types and shadows, all those things from the Old Testament. Suddenly all of it's about Jesus. And they go out and they begin to teach and to preach and to proclaim and to witness with a power that the world had not seen before. You remember the first upper room? First upper room Jesus met with his disciples. We celebrate it every Sunday as we remember in the bread and the cup. First upper room, they are confused. First time in the upper room, they are gathered together and he keeps talking about his blood and his body and about dying. First upper room, Judas goes out and betrays him. Their hearts sink. They have no hope. They don't understand. They're confused. They have no light. They don't know what's taking place, and they don't have power to stand with him. In fact, it says in one passage, Judas, who also betrayed him. Judas wasn't the only one. They all stood afar off at the cross because they didn't have power to stand up close for fear of the Jews and of the Romans. second upper room, a different story. There's no confusion in this room. They're all centered upon one thing, a promise given to them by God. Do you know that that promise is the same for you?
Yes.
Peter said this promise is not only for us, but it's for you and to all that God will call.
Amen.
All who will come to Him.
Amen.
No confusion, just a promise of power. Mighty signs now in this upper room. Not a betrayer going out, but wind coming in. Fire lighting upon their heads, and their tongues begin to speak with other languages that they've not known, and they are speaking mysteries to God, the Bible says. Tongues ablaze with the Spirit of God. Same promise is for you, the farmer. He says the field is the world. He's walked through it on every page of the Old Testament, planting seeds through prophets, priests, and kings. He's walked through it revealing Himself in fire and wind and in all manner of types and shadows of symbols in the Old Testament. How many thousands of times did He show Himself as a lamb sacrificed in the Old Covenant? He's the scapegoat. He's the sacrificial lamb. He's the two doves. He is the everlasting God revealed. Lift up your eyes to the harvest. Second upper room, they come out with this power in them and upon them. And the farmer has come again. The third time he came in the pages of the Old Testament, it's written there. Then he comes and walks in human flesh in the body of man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the farmer sows the seed. 33 years old, he goes to the cross. And now he sends his Spirit, and he comes in his Spirit, and he begins to bring out or bring forth a harvest again, a greater harvest than the world has ever seen. He's come to harvest. No longer is he confined. Listen, what did he tell the disciples? He said, greater things than these will you do because I'm going to the Father. There's great debate about what he meant by that. I've never seen anybody really do greater, as in astounding, than what Jesus did when he raised people from the dead. But greater quantity? Absolutely, because now he's in 120 people, and then he's in 3,000 people, and then he's in 5,000 people, and then he's in multitudes, farming, planting seeds, supernatural seeds. All it takes is a seed. You don't have to go out and preach a whole sermon like Billy Graham. You just have to plant seeds.
Amen.
And he's able to take it and do miracles with it. He's no longer confined to one body in one locality in Jerusalem. But now he's all over the world with this great, great, greatest miracle of all. Souls being saved and lives being transformed and brought into the kingdom of God. The early church was a soul-winning church, soul-saving church. They saw every person as someone to be rescued. You know, Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he said something that a lot of preachers won't say today. He said to the crowd, he said, "Be saved from this perverse generation." You may think I'm negative, but most of the church doesn't believe that you have to be saved from anything today. You're just saved to a good, this is your best life. You're just saved to have a good feeling. You're just saved so you can get along and do better. But rarely is it mentioned that you have to be saved from sin, from a perverse generation, from your wicked ways, that you have to be saved through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and that salvation will work change in your life and in your heart. The early church was a soul-winning church. It was a harvesting church. Now I ask you this morning, has the farmer changed his plan? Growing up on the farm in Georgia, there were different techniques that were used to help get maybe a little better harvest, and there were different fertilizers that were swapped out, or there were innovations over the years. But you know, my brother in his 70s still farms. It's the same thing. The plan hasn't changed. You prepare the soil, you plant the seed, you water it, you fertilize it, you watch it grow, you pray for a good harvest, then you harvest. I can remember kneeling down on the edge of the field with him, praying for rain to end the drought. Because ultimately, it's the Lord's harvest, even in the natural. Man can do all he can do, but only God can work the miracle in the soil and bring forth that crop. The farmer has not changed his plan. As I mentioned a week and a half ago, I believe that I can't find church growth plans that were hammered out at a table by the disciples. I can't find evangelism strategies that were drawn up for a certain demographic, certain area, based upon different facts about the population. All I find is Pentecost. People yielded to the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit to overflowing, believing that He would do what He said He would do. And then this thing that what were Paul's words? I am not ashamed. How many Christians can say that today? I am not ashamed of the gospel. When you've got multitudes screaming about how backwards we are, and how we're stopping the progression of society, and how our missionaries have ruined it for people around the world, and they've twisted facts and told all these things, and now our people are like, oh, I'm afraid to say anything, they're going to jump on me on social media. What about these people who knew that they might be hauled off to prison, and they were? You think they were just a lot of haughty, bold, brash people? No, they were everyday people, but the Holy Spirit was in them and was causing them to be bold. You will receive power to be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I think it comes down to just a few things. Either the Holy Spirit has not come upon us and we've not received the promise, or we've grieved Him. I will leave that up for you to decide. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? You know, Paul came to a group of disciples in Ephesus who had a measure of knowledge about the Holy Spirit and about Jesus. And he said, did you receive? He saw something wasn't right with them. Something was missing. Is something missing today with you? Paul came to them and he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, according to a large majority of the church world today, well, if you believed, you received the Holy Spirit. Well, in a measure, yes, because you can't come to Christ without believing through the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives you the ability to believe. But Paul's word in the Greek can be translated this way, and let me just give you an example. Two different things. Did you receive when you believed is a picture. It's like we're here in this house today, and say I'm here alone one day and somebody comes to visit. And I stand there and I welcome them in the front door and I have a conversation with them and I have welcomed them into my house, but I've not, suppose that I'm having a party or something and some special guest comes to the door and my wife says to me, are you going to go receive the guest? What does that mean? That means I'm going to go to the door and I'm going to welcome that guest in. I'm going to bring him into the kitchen and I'm going to give him the run of my house. I'm welcoming him to come in and make himself at home. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you just get him in the front door and say, thank you for saving me? Or did you receive your guest? The other meaning of the word is, did you lay hold of? It requires faith. Did you lay hold of the Holy Spirit when you believed? Or did you just believe for salvation? Or did you believe what Jesus said? Here, you'll receive power. Did you believe that with faith and stay with it until you can say, I received the Holy Spirit. I laid hold of the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn with me back to John chapter 4, verse 35 we began with. In verse 35 he said, do you not say there are still 4 months? And then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. But what did he say right before that? Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish His work. Now, I would think that if we are the church of the Lord of the harvest, His work is bringing in the harvest. Probably more than just about any other thing except to worship Him and honor Him in our own lives. The work is to do the work of the Lord of the harvest, right? After all, we're in the age of the harvest. So if that's what He's doing, then apparently we're supposed to be doing it too. He says, my food. In other words, that which sustains me. All the way to the cross, something had to sustain Him. He's saying, my food, that which strengthens me, that which sustains me, and that which satisfies me is doing the will of my Father. That which gives me the energy to do what I do and the power to go to the cross is doing the will of Him who sent me and to finish the work. To finish the work. Then He talks about the great work, bringing in the harvest. There's an old hymn of the church. I didn't even try to remember all the words. It's bringing in the sheaves. The sheaves are the shocks, you know, the big gatherings of the harvest. Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Is there any more joy that you've ever had than to be a part of somebody being born again? That is truly the joy of the Christian. I know that she's not going to tell this, but Maggie heard recently that Genesis class that she has taught and is on the internet for years and years and years. And we've known of marriages being saved because of that class. And someone told her this a couple of weeks ago that someone that they knew, the woman began to go through that course. And I've forgotten what chapter she got to. By the 10th chapter, she gathered her whole family and she and her whole family got saved. That makes all of that, every minute that was put into that study, even more joyful. It is now the last of the last days. It is now the end of harvest time. It is now the midnight hour. It is now the fourth watch of the night. And I want to call your attention lastly to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. This is John the Baptist speaking when he looks and he sees Jesus coming and he talks about who He is. He began to speak of who He is. Verse 11 says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now I want you to listen to these words. His winnowing fan. His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Drawing another image from harvest time when harvest is done. But His winnowing fan is in His hand because He's been using it first for harvest. What is a winnowing fan? The winnowing fan is when they would go to the threshing floor, and I mentioned earlier that a wind would be blowing. What if there was no wind? Then they had those with these big fans, you know, like you see in the movies, in the Egyptians, they have the big fan that they fan the Pharaoh with or whatever. Well, they had these big fans, handheld, hand-operated fans. They would throw the wheat up and they would fan it because there was no wind. And that would separate the wheat from the chaff and they would bring in the harvest. Had fully come as of a rushing mighty wind because His fan to blow. And He begins to do the process of separating the wheat from the chaff that in the final age He might blow away the chaff and bring in the wheat into his barns. And in the very end of the harvest we see that He comes, Jesus tells another parable, and He says, I'll send my angels and they will separate the goats from the sheep and the wheat from the chaff, and He will gather that which is His into His barn with unquenchable fire. He is of the wind of the Spirit, gathering His wheat and blowing away the chaff The end of the chaff is not a good end at all. We want to be the wheat kernels. And we want to help gather the kernels. We want to find them where they're located. I was telling someone, we're talking about witness just yesterday, and I was telling someone, I'm not saying that I'm the, you know, God knows that He anoints me to preach. I'm not a great soul winner. I've led some people to the Lord, but I'm not the greatest. I'm not the greatest witness in this room when it comes to soul winning. I can tell you that right now. But I can tell you the times that, you know, I'm saying you need to learn, and I do know how to walk someone through the process, and I can lead someone to the Lord by the way. If you don't have to always do that, you have to always. I mean, in college, and it was art school, and I was manning the art gallery volunteer one day, and I was sitting there, and a friend of mine was sitting there with me, and he said, "What are you writing?" I said, "I'm just writing some poetry." I was always working on songwriting. But I said, "I'm just writing a poem." He said, "What's it about?" He said, "Well," I said, he wasn't a believer. I said, "Here, read it. It's about baptism." And it was not bold. It was poetic. You know, it was symbolic. But he read it, and that sparked the conversation that brought him to the Lord. And then his girlfriend and another friend of mine. And the end result was the Lord gave me the privilege of baptizing them at the beach. In the ocean, which is just one of the most beautiful memories that I have. It was no credit to me, but it was a moment when a seed was planted. We need to look for those opportunities when just being ourselves in the Lord will give us an opportunity to get up. And then be willing. Do you know? Do you know how to lead someone using the Scripture? Because only the Scripture has power. It's backed up by the Holy Spirit. To be able to give them 4 or 5 basic verses that explain their need for the Lord, their need for forgiveness for sin, how to know that they're saved, have assurance, you know, to receive Christ into their heart, and to be able to pray with them a simple but childlike prayer of faith, giving their heart to the Lord, not just giving their heart, but surrendering to Him as Lord. The early church had a promise. And the end result of that promise was power. This morning you have that same promise. You have that same promise. And I won't get into the different doctrines about it and all. I can just tell you that when I was a teenager, I read about the revival that was happening in the 60s in Indonesia, the mighty revival, the Indonesian revival, where every miracle that the apostles experienced in the New Testament and that Jesus did was performed again in the churches in Indonesia. Water was turned to wine for communion. The bread was multiplied. People walked on water to get across flooding rivers. People were raised from the dead. People were healed. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues. And I got on my knees in the backyard because nobody talked about that in my church. And I said, "Lord, I want filled and baptized with Spirit." And I thought He's going to grab my tongue and make it happen as far as tongues, and nothing happened right then, but something happened on the inside of me. And I had a boldness that I didn't have before. Took my Bible to school with me. Sat and read during study hall, what we call study hall back then. Later, the gift came of tongues and believing for other things and seeing God answer prayers in more miraculous ways. But it's just believing. Faith. Faith is the door. Receive Him and believe, and then believe for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Give your life to Him. This morning I'm going to pray and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to close out the live stream in just a moment. But what I'm asking is that wherever you are right now in your walk or your lack of walk with God, take that step of faith to go further today and say, "Lord, I want what You have for me. I want what You have for me." If you need prayer afterwards, I invite you to come and let me pray for you. Or grab someone that you know is walking with the Lord right around you here in the house and say, "Pray for me." We don't have to be, this isn't stage Christianity. You don't have to come up front on a stage. You just need help. You just get somebody to pray for you. Give your heart fully to the Lord. And as a church, I hope that this series is helping in some way, maybe you'll be a little bit hungrier and thirstier to say, Lord, we need what the early church had. And we need our meetings to be even more vibrant and filled with the moving of the Holy Spirit. And each one of you has something. You know that? If you're walking with the Lord, then the Lord can use you to speak a word during the service or to have a prayer on your heart or a scripture that He's putting upon your heart to read. It's a participatory thing. It's not stagecraft. It's not just me and a praise team. So let's be the people of God. Amen. Jesus, You are so good. You've always been so good to me, Lord. Your hand has been so wonderful upon my life, and I thank You for that. And for those that I know, I've seen You, how You've changed people, Lord. If any man is in Christ or woman, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things are made new. Lord, let that be a seed this morning for someone in the sound of my voice or who listens to this later, who will say, oh, I hunger and thirst for that. I desire, Jesus, what You have for me. I bow my heart before You to receive You as my Savior and to come into my life as Lord and King to change me from the inside out. Forgive me of my sins because of that blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. I yield my heart afresh to You. Help me to see hurting people all around me. Help me to see those who are in bondage and not rush past without a care. Help me, Lord, that time would not be my idol, that I would not selfishly hoard every minute and every hour for myself, but I would be willing to give. God, would You do something supernatural, that You would change us, that we would be great soul winners. Let this word sink into our hearts like seed in good soil, that the enemy could not come this afternoon and steal it away, and the cares of this life could not choke it out, but it would bring forth a harvest. And we thank You, Lord. I believe You, Lord, that through this You will bring forth more people into Your harvest. In Jesus' name.